And last weekend, we were up in the Redwoods as a church community. Most of you guys were there. We were there for our annual retreat. I know some of you weren't. And I think it's an understatement to say that it was a powerful and life-changing weekend for our church. I know we always say that about retreats, right? But there's something about this retreat, and if you were there, you probably felt it. And the thing I think that God reminded us of, the thing he put his finger on, is that we can't just be a home for the rebels and runaways. First and foremost, God calls us to be a home for God, to be a home for his presence. And what makes us 99 Church and not 99 Community or 99 Club is that at the center of our togetherness is the worship of God. And some of you are like, duh, Pastor Mickey, that's like elementary stuff, school. Like, listen, it's one thing to know it. It's another thing to say it, but it's another thing to live it. And last weekend at our retreat, I really felt that God sparked in our community a vision and a conviction to live it, to truly make worship of God at the foundation of our community. And so in light of what God did during our retreat, I've been hearing feedback. And people have been hungry to live this out and to dive deeper, to unpack it even more, the teaching that we received, which, by the way, is available on our website for you if you want to catch up to the teachings that we received during retreat. But I felt like we needed to pivot. And so we had this incredible teaching series planned for right after retreat. But in light of what God did last weekend, we felt like we needed to make a pivot. And we felt so strongly that God wanted us to double down and dive deeper into the themes that we were exploring last weekend. So if you attended retreat and you've been coming up to me like, Pastor Mickey, that was so good. Pastor Brian was amazing. I want to learn more about what he was talking about. You got it. But also, if you didn't attend retreat and you're kind of like FOMO, like, man, I missed out on the teaching. I missed out on the experience. Guess what? We got you. You're not going to miss out on anything. We're going to unpack these themes together over the next few months, which is why for the next season, we're going to be studying the book of Ezra. Yes, my secondborn's name, but also a book in the Bible, if you did not know. And in the, this is a teaching, a collection of teachings titled Altars. And our goal for this collection is simple: rebuilding the altar of worship in our community. Rebuilding the altar of worship in our community. And by the way, this collection is heavily inspired by and pulled from and low-key a little bit stolen from Echo and Pastor Brian. But I really do believe there's a unique context in which we can share what this message is going to be in our community. And so we're going to open up to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. This is the word of the Lord. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. What are we talking about here? Statistically, I don't know if you know this, but the book of Ezra is one of the least preached books throughout the entire Bible. And it's easy to see why. You're reading this, and it's kind of like the beginning of Ezra begins smack dab in the middle of an ongoing story, right? It's like walking into the theater 45 minutes late after the movie started, trying to piece together what's going on. A few years ago, or actually many years ago now, we were watching Endgame, Avengers Endgame, with some church members. And, you know, we're talking while we're waiting in the theater for the movie to start. We're like, what's your favorite MCU film? What's your favorite Marvel film? It's Black Panther. It's Avengers 1. And people were giving all these answers. And I talked to someone and asked them, what's your favorite MCU film? They're like, I've never seen a Marvel movie. I'm like, this is your first MCU movie you're watching? She's like, yeah. And in my mind, I'm like, what are you even doing here? What have you been doing for the last decade? Because you, if you've seen Marvel, Avengers Endgame, you know that that movie is only as resonant as the many movies that have come before it, right? Watching that movie in isolation, although it can be a movie on its own, it's in the middle of an ongoing story. And so here in Ezra, if you don't know the story that's come before, it's kind of hard to track with the story at hand. So in order to understand what's happening here in Ezra chapter 1, we have to first go back and ask the question, how did we get here? So for the next 5 to 7 minutes, we're going to do a bit of a history lesson. What are the circumstances? What is the story that led us here to Ezra chapter 1? Now, we see throughout Israel's history, a lineage of wicked and corrupt kings that led the people astray again and again and again. The people fell into idolatry. They fell into sin. They fell into rebellion against God and disobedience from his commandments. And ultimately, the people kept moving away from the heart of Yahweh. Now, eventually, this pattern of sin and rebellion leads to the splitting of the nation into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom is named Israel, and its capital is Samaria, and the southern kingdom is named Judah, and its capital is Jerusalem. Now, the northern kingdom, Israel, as a result of their idolatry and rebellion, they're invaded by a group known as the Assyrians. And what the Assyrians do is they begin plucking people from the capital, from Israel, back to Assyria. But they also begin doing this other thing. They begin bringing in other nations, other tribes, other people groups, other cultures into Israel for the sole purpose of intermarrying and breeding with the people. Now, why do they do that? This was very intentional. They do this in order to blend their cultural identity, their religion, their way of life with other cultures. Essentially, the Assyrians commit what's known as cultural genocide, right? They went in and they eliminated all the things that made the kingdom of Israel unique and particular, and they mixed it with the surrounding cultures at the time. It was an intentional erasure of an entire people group's unique identity and way of life, and specifically, their ways of Yahweh. By the way, whenever you read in the New Testament, you come across a Samaritan, right? You find many stories about Samaritans. This is where they come from. Right? If you remember, Samaritan in Jesus' day was such an offensive term because they represented this intermingling of religions and cultures. And Jews viewed them as muddied blood, right? If Harry Potter, mudblood, right? Same concept, right? They viewed the Samaritans as mudbloods, as muddied blood. Why? Because in their eyes, Samaritans no longer represented what it meant to be a faithful people of God, right? So just a little fact for you. Now, that's the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, Judah, did not fare any better. As a result of their idolatry and their rebellion, they're invaded by a people group known as the Babylonians, Babylon. And so here in the southern kingdom, in Judah, the people are pulled away from the capital, from Jerusalem, and they're carried in exile to Babylon. They're forced from their homeland into exile. And the same exact pressure is put on those exiles, right? To assimilate to the ways of Babylon, to let go of the ways of their culture, of their region, of their God, and to assimilate to the ways of this foreign nation and to forget the way of Yahweh. Now, after a few years, after some time, these people are exiled, right? They're exiled from their homeland. They're exiled from their home, everything they've known. And God begins laying the groundwork for what he's about to do through the voice of the prophet Jeremiah. So we're going to go to Jeremiah 29:10-14. So imagine this. These people have been displaced from their homeland. They're in exile under the captivity of foreign rule by Babylon. And they receive this prophetic word from a prophet named Jeremiah in the midst of their plight. And this is what the prophet says. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. You know, that verse, Jeremiah 29:11, have you heard it before, right? For I know the plans I have for you, says Lord, to prosper you, to give you hope and a future, not to harm you, right? It's one of the top 10 most quoted verses in the Bible. It's on coffee mugs, it's on t-shirts, it's on bumper stickers. It's very popular, but many people forget its original context, or they don't know. Right? Yes, God has a plan to prosper you. Yes, God has a plan to give you a good hope and a good future. But do you know, in the context of this passage, what that hope and what that future is? It's not to become rich and wealthy. It's not to live without any hard or just uncomfortable circumstances. It isn't to land that six-figure job. It isn't to buy that multi-million-dollar home. The hope and the future that Jeremiah is prophesying about is for a people to return to the heart of God, to return back home from their exile, to rebuild the altar of worship. Do you know what God's good plan and hope for your future is? It's that you would draw near to him, that you would bring your heart back to him, and that you would worship him. It's not about prosperity, y'all. Sorry if that's what you thought it was. You thought you're going to get rich now. That's not a promise. The promise is that you will be prosperous because you will be back near God. That's the context. And so let's recap the story. TLDR, this is the Reddit summary of all of it. The people of God have been forced from their homeland by the Babylonians. They've been exiled. And God gives them this prophecy through Jeremiah that after 70 years, two generations, their exile will be over and they will be brought back to their homeland, which brings us to the beginning of the book of Ezra. Now, here in the first chapter of Ezra, the people of God, they're released from their exile. But make no mistake, this is not a coincidence. This was not a random string of good luck. This was not the universe working in their favor. This was not manifesting breakthrough. This was God fulfilling his promise through the prophet Jeremiah. In the first verse of Ezra, it says that God, what? Moved the heart of King Cyrus, a foreign king, to orchestrate the return of his people from exile. In other words, it wasn't the people's best efforts that moved the heart of the king. It wasn't war or rebellion or violence that freed them from foreign captivity. It was God who paved a clear way back home from exile. Now, if you were the original audience, you were hearing this story, and automatically something would pop up into your head. You would begin drawing parallels to another story that you heard time and time again growing up, a story from the Old Testament, which is the story of Exodus. In both stories, in Exodus and in Ezra, we find an oppressed people group who are under foreign captivity, who are set free and delivered from God. Right? Let's look at the parallels. In Exodus, the people of God are enslaved by Egypt and Pharaoh. In Ezra, the people are enslaved and exiled by Babylon. Right? In Exodus, God moves what? The heart of Pharaoh to let the people go. In Ezra, God moves the heart of Cyrus to end the people's exile. But in both stories, it's not the power or the might or the strong efforts of the people that leads to their freedom. It's the deliverance from God. Now, this should be encouraging for us. Why? Because if God delivered his people from Egypt, if God delivered his people from Babylon, then surely God can deliver us from whatever we're coming up against. And some of you feel like you're coming up against things and you can't break through, you can't find a way, and it feels like all your efforts and your might is for nothing. Have you been there? This is a reminder and encouragement that even when we can't find a way out of what we're in, even if we can't find the strength to break through, God is the one who delivers. And God calls his people to wait and to trust on him to do what only he can do. Now watch this. Cyrus says, he says, okay, all the people come back. But this is how he says it. He says, any of his people among you, that word any is really important. He says, any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. Notice Cyrus says, any of the people. He doesn't say all of the people. He says any of the people. Now, why is this so significant? He doesn't command that all the people in exile come back home. He gives the people a choice. And this reveals something so terrifying, something that should horrify us about exile, something that should terrify us about captivity. If we go back in the book of Daniel, we find that it was mostly the rich and the elite, the upper tier of society, who were exiled by the Babylonians from Jerusalem, right? So think here in the Bay Area, right? It was the top CEOs, the execs. It was the people who were well off that were exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon. And we see here that though many were taken away, that not everyone wanted to come back. A biblical scholar puts it this way. Not all of the Jews in Babylonia went back to Judah. A significant group stayed behind because they had become prosperous and were satisfied with conditions in the country. When right before I got married, I lived in this legendary house in Oakland known as 993A 37th Street. Ying lived there for a while. It was known as the bachelor pad of our church, and we were maybe the second and the third generation that had lived there. And if you can just imagine, there's three or four guys living there every year, and it changes. Over time, that place became literally the cesspool of Satan. It was filthy. It was dirty. Like, if I could tell you stories of the debauchery that happened in that place, the filth. And by the time I got married and moved out, I had just become so accustomed to living in filth. I didn't even have a door. I literally, for my door, it was a door without any hinges that I had to move back and forth every day to get in and out of room to get privacy. Our hot water was barely working. Our showers was so backed up. It was little trickles of water coming out. On the ceiling of our bathroom, literally covered in mold. The carpet used to be beige, but had become a sloggish gray. The place was a mess. But when I moved out and me and Krista got our first place together, I was like, oh my God. I had become so comfortable in that cesspool, I did not realize that that is no way for anyone to live. And Ying was maybe the fourth or fifth generation that lived there, so he probably had it worse, right? A portion of people in exile became comfortable. They became comfortable in the nation of their oppressor. They found themselves becoming acclimated to the ways of Babylon, forgetting about the ways of Yahweh, forgetting that there was a better way that God had for them. And instead of trusting in the promise of God to bring them back to their homeland, they became comfortable and complacent in the place of their captivity and oppression. Come on, is that not a word for us today? How many of us have become comfortable in our captivity? How many of us have become complacent in our oppression? Now, some of you are like, okay, Pastor Mickey, sure. We may not be under the oppression of a cruel dictator. Well, actually debatable. But how many of you know that we are slaves to our work? Slaves to our appetite? How many of us are held captive by the chains of addictions, of anxieties, of depression? How many of us are oppressed by our constant need to compare ourselves to others through social media? We may not have a physical foreign dictator controlling us, enslaving us, but many of us live enslaved. Many of us are in captivity. And if we were to be brutally honest with ourselves, so many of us have become cozy in our captivity. Our oppression has become the new normal, and we've forgotten God's promise for a life of freedom. And the scary thing is, we always find a way to rationalize it, don't we? We always find a way to make an excuse for why it's not that bad. We always find a way to justify our oppression. This is just the way the work culture is these days. Any company you go to, this is just the way it's going to be. Who isn't addicted to social media, right? This is just the way dating culture is like in our generation. There's no escaping it. We make ways to justify our captivity and our oppression. And like the exiles of Babylon, we find ways to adjust to our captivity. The book of Ezra, first and foremost, reminds us that captivity is not our home. Captivity is not our dwelling place. Exile is not our dwelling place. And the call of the Spirit of the Lord today is the same that it was for this generation of exiles coming back to their homeland. Return to the heart of the Lord. While many chose not to return from exile, there was a big number of people, a group of people, of exiles who said, I will not grow comfortable in my captivity. I will not grow complacent in my oppression. I will return back to the Lord. And I really feel like this is a word for some of us, for those who have made God an afterthought. For those who have worshipped the idols of money, success, and sex. For those who have hardened their hearts. For those who have become comfortable and complacent and apathetic. The call is the same. Return to the Lord. Now we're going to end on verse 5. We open up to Ezra 1:5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, imagine with me for a moment that you are in this group of exiles, okay? Just imagine with me. So, after being forcibly removed from your homeland, after being exiled for 70 years, after waiting for God to make a way for you to return home, the moment finally comes. Oh my God, the words of the prophet Jeremiah, they've come true. It's time for us to go back home. And so you and your family, you're able to return back to your homeland, back to Jerusalem. Let me ask you a question. Honestly, what's the first thing that you would build if you were able to go back to your homeland after 70 years of exile? Right? House. You know, I'm a dad and a husband. And as a father and a husband, the first thing that comes to mind I would probably build is a house, right? A roof over the heads of my loved ones, a shelter to keep my family safe and warm. Or maybe, given our history that we've been raided by foreigners, forced into exile, maybe the first thing that we would build is a huge wall for defense against our invaders. But check this out. It's significant. It's remarkable that the first thing the people set their hearts on building was not their homes, was not a wall for defense, it was the temple. Now think about that for a moment. Before they built their own houses, before they built a wall of defense, they built the house of the Lord. Listen, this is not about a physical building that they built. It signified a deeper reality. Yes, they did build a physical temple, but it signified something deeper that was going on. It was a returning of the people's hearts back to God. It was them saying, no longer are we going to walk in our own ways. No longer are we going to be comfortable in our captivity. No longer are we going to put you second or third or last. It was returning of the people back to the heart of God. It was the people saying, we want to build our entire lives around the worship of you. You have become the most important thing to us once again. I think this is relevant right now too, right? What is Trump's big push? What is his agenda with the whole immigration issue, right? It's essentially a rebuilding of our walls, isn't it? It's strengthening the defense and the power and the stature of America. And it's interesting that so many Christians get behind that agenda when we see very clearly a precedent that the first thing that we're called to build is not security, is not defense, it's not comfort, it's not safety, it's actually worship. And all those things, they can flow out of that thing. But the first thing has to be first. Now watch this. What was in the temple? Why was the temple so important for these people to build? Why was that the first thing that they had to construct? What was it that made it a priority above houses and walls and everything else? I'll tell you, what was in the temple was the altar. Rebuilding the temple meant rebuilding the altar. The altar was the place where the people would worship God. The altar was the place where people would bring their offerings and their sacrifices and light their incense. It was the place where they were able to physically and tangibly express their love for God. Hear me, church. The biggest issue the people of God had before the exile wasn't a lack of military might or protection. It was a lack of the presence of God. They had forsaken the altar. And as a result, their nation became divided and they were forced into exile. They had forgotten that the most important thing about their lives was supposed to be God and the orienting of their entire lives to Him. It was when they moved away from that calling, that central calling and purpose, where everything started falling apart. Hear me, 99. This is a word for us today. The most important thing missing from your life is not more money. It's not that promotion. It's not that spouse that you've been dreaming of for decades. It's not more fame. It's not more kids. It's not more accolades. It's God. The purpose of us gathering can't just be about building community. It can't just be about making friends. If there's no altar, if there's no presence, if there's no place, a gathering revolving around worship, then all of this is in vain. We might as well just be called 99 Club or 99 Community. But no, we're 99 Church. We exist to be a home for the rebels and the runaways, but we're meant to gather around the altar, our altar of worship unto the Lord. What makes us a church is that we gather, we come to offer our lives in worship to God. And community is a byproduct of that central reason for gathering. Now, when God delivered his people from Pharaoh in Egypt, it wasn't just freedom for freedom's sake, right? If we go back to the story of Exodus, right? They weren't free just so that they could live this prosperous life. They weren't free just so they could chase whatever dreams they wanted. They weren't free just so that they could do whatever the hell they wanted. There was a purpose for their freedom, a design for their freedom. If we go to Exodus 8:1, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go, so that they may worship me. Come on, we've commercialized this passage. Let my people go. We forget the second part. So that they may worship me. God says to Moses, tell Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me. God says, yes, it breaks my heart to see my people suffering. Yes, it upsets me, it infuriates me that they're being treated this way. But here's the biggest bone I have to pick with you, Pharaoh. You're keeping my people from worship. They're not able to be near me. They're not able to be intimate in my presence. And so God sets his people free so that they could worship him. The purpose of freedom is for worship. Now, some of you are like, Pastor Mickey, hold on. That sounds a little sus. Is God really that self-absorbed and egotistical that the only reason why he wants to free his people is so that they can worship him? But the thing we forget about worship is this. Worship is significant. Why? Because what you worship, you become. This past week, my older son graduated, not fully, but he moved up from one preschool level to the next preschool level. They do it by animals. So first you're a lion, then you're a zebra, then you're a giraffe. I don't understand why they made it that way. I feel like lion's the top of the food. But anyway, he's moving up from zebra to giraffe, and they did this whole song and dance and performance. And, you know, I was watching him, and even though he was doing the motions they taught him, there was a little bit of BTS in what he was doing. Like all the other kids, they were doing the motions, like really cute, but there's something about the way he was moving that just reminded me of BTS. And if you know anything about my son, he is obsessed with BTS, the K-pop group, right? He watches them, like he watches interview videos of them. He doesn't understand what they're saying. He watches those things. He watches every music video. Every time we drive, literally every time we drive, he's like, Appa, can we listen to This Is BTS Radio? Appa, can we listen to Jungkook? Appa, can we listen to Jimin? All these BTS songs every single day. He dances 2 hours a day to BTS. But you know what happens? What you worship, you become. You know what? He wanted a haircut. He used to have a cute boy bun. And it broke my heart when one day he said, Appa, I want to cut it off. I said, why? Because I want to look like Jin from BTS. So his hair looks like Jen. He dances like Jen. I asked him, what do you want to pray for your uncles and emos? Every single person, every time he prays for any one of you guys or any one of our family members, it's, God, I pray that God, you would make a way for them to go to the BTS concert, right? BTS has consumed his life. But I think it's true of us too. What we worship, we become. I guarantee you that your look, your brand, is a culmination of your algorithm of social media, of your circle of friends, of the things that you like watching and doing. So why is worship so important to God? Is it because he's this egotistical, self-absorbed deity that needs affirmation and craves praise from his people? Hear me, church. God doesn't need our worship. Like, he's not crashing out because you're not singing a few songs to him every Sunday, right? He's not thirsty for our attention because it feeds his ego. He longs for his people to worship because he knows that when we worship him, that we'll become more and more like him. We begin reflecting his peace, right? We begin experiencing his joy. We begin embodying his love. You see, even though God got the people out of Egypt, he still needed to get Egypt out of the people. And he knew that the only way that they'll be free of the way of Egypt is through worship. That as they worship, the way of Egypt would begin to be replaced by the way of Yahweh. Listen, we ask you to come here to church every Sunday to worship, not to feed God's ego, not even to keep our lights on, honestly. We ask the body of Christ to come to church every Sunday because we need a place where we're able to gather together to worship so that we can be free from the ways of the world, to replace our never-ending need for work with the rest of God, to replace our hyper-productive pace of life with God's slowed-down tempo of love, to replace our self-medicating addictions and tendencies with God's restoration and healing. We come here to worship, yes, to offer God something, but God knows that it's in the offering of our worship that we begin to be transformed, that we begin to say, the ways of Pharaoh, the ways of the world are not for us. We'll follow the way, the path of Yahweh, of Jesus. 99, we exist to be a place where we can worship our God, a place where we can be transformed in his presence, a place where we can bring ourselves before the altar and be consumed by him. God wants you to have vibrant faith, a faith that's alive, a faith that's bearing much fruit. But to do that, we need to get around the altar. We need to reorient our entire lives around his presence. Now, Pastor Brian, he said, Pastor Mickey, whenever you preach a sermon, you need to give the people at least one tangible thing that they could do. I'm going to give it to you. The one takeaway from this, the one practical thing you can do in response to this message is simply this. Prioritize the Sunday gathering. I know for some of y'all that are in the middle of deconstruction, this sounds counterintuitive. I know some of you that have been burned by religion in church are kind of wincing at this, but hear me out. Do you know why Sunday is so important? Sunday is the one day of the week where we're forced to shed off our selfishness and place all of our attention on God. If we're being real, come on, let's be real. Every other day of the week revolves around us. Let's be real, right? The people that we hang out with, the activities that we engage, the work and the money that we make. But Sunday is the one day of the week, and not even the whole day. Sunday is the one day of the week where we say, God, this is yours. You have my worship. You have my attention. You have my heart. And listen, the hope is that this one day isn't just your refuge after the 6 days. You know, Sunday sometimes feels like we're clawing our way through the week. And we finally make it to the house of God on Sunday because we need something, because we've been starved, we've been suffering, we have not been thriving. But what if coming to church on Sunday was not just about making your way to refuge? The hope is this, that this one day orients you to make a God a priority for the 6 days to come. We look at Sunday as the end of our week. But what if Sunday was the start of our week? What if this was our way of saying, God, this one day where I come before you with the body of Christ is my way of saying the 6 days to come are all yours too. This was the design, the purpose for the gathering. What if coming to church on Sunday wasn't primarily about getting something from God, but about giving something to God? Right? In the West, the reason why Sundays and church have become so consumer-driven is simply because we spend the other 6 days of the week barely interacting with him at all. And so we're starved. And so we come the one day a week where we come to church, if that. We come because we're starved to get filling, to receive something. And it's no wonder why we put the burden on God and church, filling us and encouraging us and motivating us and cheerleading us and hyping us up all on one day, because the reality is we've been starved all the other 6 days. But what if the Sunday gathering wasn't primarily about receiving something from God to get us through the week? What if it was about us bringing our entire week to him as an offering? Listen, if you want to rekindle your fire and your heart and your passion for God, it has to begin with making your attendance and your participation in the Sunday gathering a priority. Some of us, our faith is so weak because we don't make God the center of our week. We make him a side note or an afterthought. But one day of the week, we get to intentionally offer to God our whole hearts and our entire lives with the body of Christ. And so make Sunday gathering a priority. Listen, I'm not telling you you need to stop going on your weekend trips. I'm not telling you to stop attending birthday parties or hanging out with your family or whatever. This isn't a religious duty that we're called to fulfill. But what if, dream with me, as a pastor, this is my dream. What if you can make an intentional effort to keep the Sabbath holy? Not out of duty, but out of beauty. To set aside this space and this time on Sunday morning to worship together with your local body of Christ. What if rather than trying to fit God into our already busy schedules, we set our schedules around him? Right? Why is it that our church attendance is always the first thing to go when we get busy? Right? Come on, let's be real. Why is it that it's the most dispensable thing in our weekly schedules? Why? It communicates that we actually have not prioritized him, that we have not prioritized the body of Christ. Now, some of you might be saying, why do I need to go to church on Sunday? You know, I hear it all the time. I'm already part of the greater body of Christ, right? I'm already loved and I'm already part of this great universal body of Christ that worships. Listen, that's great in theory, but here's the problem. A majority of those who say that, honestly, from what I've seen, remain weak and immature in their faith. Why? Not because of a lack of intention, but because of lack of consistency. God calls us to live an embodied faith, meaning it's not just about what's in our heads. What's inside of us was always meant to trickle down into every part of our lives, from the head to the heart, from the stars to the dirt. Without a consistent, physical, tangible place to worship every week, we often do not grow. Right? We cannot have a vibrant life of faith apart from the body of Christ. And so when God wants to pour out his fire and his spirit, he always looks for a people, not a person. Think of the upper room, Pentecost. Think of the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. We're not our hearts burning within us, right? You want the fire of God? You want to rebuild the altar of worship in your life? You need the body of Christ and a consistent place and time to gather and express and embody that worship together as a community. Now, the last thing I want to say is what I've been saying for years. It's not just about showing up on Sunday, but how we show up. And one of the best ways that we can show up to rebuild the altar is to show up early. I know. I've been saying it for years. Listen, can I tell you something? When I went to go watch Lilo and Stitch with my son yesterday, zero people missed the movie when it started. A lot of people missed the trailers, but everyone was there when the movie started. Listen, if you buy a $300 ticket to the BTS concert, I guarantee you are not going to miss the start of that concert. You're going to get there hours early. You're going to stand in line, right? You are not going to miss that. But why do we always show up late on Sundays? Listen, I'm not trying to rag on you. This is for us as the body. Showing up early is about posture. It's about preparing our offering. It's about preparing our heart for worship. It's about intentionally making space to reflect on what can I bring before God today? And so one thing that we're going to commit to doing is starting next week, 10:30, you know, our coffee bar starts, and we have incredible baristas like Austin and amazing team members like Becca and Richard and so many people that make that space where you can connect with others. But one thing we're also going to do is we're going to create space in our sanctuary from 10:30 to 11 with either the worship band practicing and the lights low or with worship music playing. And this space is for you if you want to come and not just roll into worship and you have to warm up for the first two songs before you feel it on the third. No, we want to create a space where you can prepare your offering, where you can prepare your heart to worship God wholeheartedly. And so maybe that might look like connecting with someone in the coffee bar, because Lord knows we need that sometimes. But maybe for you, it's coming at 10:45, sitting here, and just spending a moment to ground yourself, to be present and to say, God, I need to think about my week. What am I bringing to you today? And so prioritize the Sunday gathering. Why don't we pray? We find here in the book of Ezra that God paves a way back for all of his people. But not everyone makes their way back. Some of us have grown cozy in our captivity. Some of us have grown complacent in our oppression. But the good news of the gospel is that God has come to set us free. And it's not the only way, but maybe it's the way that God is calling us as a church to live this out, to embody it, is to rebuild the altar of worship, specifically at the Sunday gathering. I made a decision over 12 years ago when my very small music career was launching, and I was being invited every weekend to rap and do music at these universities and churches and different places. I made a commitment to God. Even if I do a show Saturday night, I'm going to fly back to be at church Sunday morning. And I'm so thankful that I made that commitment to God, because I've seen the fruit of what that produces in me, and I've seen the fruit of what that's going to produce in my family. It's not out of religious duty, but it's a way of me posturing my entire life, my entire week, saying, God, I give you this day, this time and space with the body of Christ to signify a greater reality, a greater truth that I'm going to give you my entire week. I'm not just giving you my Sunday. I'm giving you my Monday, my Tuesday, my Wednesday, my Thursday, my Friday, my Saturday. All of it is yours, but it starts on this day with the body of Christ. So God, would you wake us up? Would we be the ones that return to your heart, return to your presence to rebuild the altar? It's sad, but many progressive churches I know that have gone the road that we have gone, they've moved away from this. But I think what makes 99 unique, what's going to make us stand out, is that we will be able to say we have not neglected the altar of worship for the inclusion of neighbor. And so, God, would you convict us in this season? Would we embody this? We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.